I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 26. Hear the word of God. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. Just a very brief reminder as to where we are at this stage in the progress of Mark's gospel. We notice back in chapter 7, as Jesus was making a very intentional move towards ministry to Gentile regions, that there was a great work of bringing those who are outside the covenant people of God, the people of Israel, into the light of the gospel and of Christ. And as Jesus, in a sense, duplicated the multiplication of bread to the Gentiles, as we saw earlier in chapter 8, as he did in chapter 6, it was clear, at least according to Mark's intent, that what was happening was purposeful on Jesus' part to show that the gospel was indeed not limited simply to ethnic Israel, but that as it was from God's intent from the very beginning, as he made promise to Abraham, that the nations indeed would be blessed through the seed that would come forth from Abraham. And so as we come to this passage, we must keep all that in mind, as some of the issues that we will deal with here is clearly built upon what we have seen prior in the earlier chapters as Jesus dealt with not only Gentiles, but even more so with those who were opposed to the clear teaching of the kingdom of God. As we see in verse 11, once more we have again the Pharisees. This is not a new engagement that we've come across in other places. They come specifically, as it's noted there in verse 11, to argue with him. Now, the word that's used for argue have a wide range of use. It could simply mean very neutrally to discuss or to debate, to inquire further information and knowledge, but also has a negative connotation, as it is clear in this passage, because as we've seen in the past, the Pharisees are not mainly seeking more information for clarification, but they are seeking, as it were, evidence to ultimately put Christ to death. We saw that earlier, even as the Sanhedrin had gathered, that they might devise a plan to put Jesus to death. Well, this is evident even in this passage, where we see them specifically, as it says, to test him. Now, when we come across this word, especially Mark's gospel, it's one that is oftentimes with a negative connotation. The first instance in which this word was used was all the way back in the earlier chapters where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And the other two instances where we see this word used, it is also oftentimes in a context of confrontation. So, as I said, these Pharisees are coming to argue with Jesus, and they are seeking specifically to test him. And it makes mention there of seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, this is a word that is oftentimes, again, as we see predominantly throughout the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a word that carries predominantly a negative overtone. There are different words that the Gospel writers use, especially when it comes to Jesus' miracles. They may be demonstrations of his power, or miracles, or even powerful expressions, however those words may be, but rarely do they ever use this word sign. Unlike, of course, John in his gospel, where he mentions seven different signs that Jesus performed. But as is the case throughout the Synoptic Gospel here, the word sign is not one in which they are necessarily seeking or honestly inquiring of Jesus as to his person and his work. The word there for sign literally means absolute proof or some sort of attestation to who he literally is. And so what we see in this passage is not a honest seeking of who Christ is, but rather they are literally looking to vindicate their unbelief as they find themselves already in. You can think of it as how Moses used signs, for example, in Exodus. We know that God had clearly revealed, even in his encounter with Moses at the burning bush, that there is no doubt as to who he was. And so when he sent Moses back to Egypt, he made clear that he would, through his might, testify through 10 signs of who Yahweh was. Nevertheless, for Pharaoh and his unbelief, none of those signs was convincing enough to ultimately yield to God's demand that his people be set free. And we see this even with the language that is used by Jesus when he says, in his spirit, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, that word, this generation, or that expression, this generation, is a clear reference to the people of Israel, even as it relates to their wandering in the wilderness. As you recall, as Moses brought the people and brought them through the Red Sea, they found themselves day after day needing provision from heaven. However, as God would declare, this generation was one that was stubborn and unbelieving. They would not receive the clear signs of his miraculous provision, as he provided not only manna from day to day, as well as water miraculously from a couple of rocks. They did not receive the sign from heaven, just as this generation, these scribes, and really speaking of the leadership of the people of Israel, they did not come genuinely looking to receive the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And how sad, how tragic, and how ironic it is that the people, those who had the most direct access to God in his word, they had the law, and they were in fact the teachers of that very law, were themselves the most blind to what the law pointed to, who Christ was, even as the prophets had foretold. And so because of their unwillingness to yield to what Christ has already performed and what he has already demonstrated, you see the reaction and the response of Jesus ultimately. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It's difficult in the English translation to put in exact language what Jesus actually says. It is literally a conditional clause. And the English part that we have of that conditional clause is simply, if a sign is given to this generation, then the then part is actually left out. The then would literally be, may God bring judgment upon me, or something to that effect. It was a Semitic way of describing something of a condemnation. And this is exactly what Jesus says here, because this is only the second time in Mark's gospel where he records Jesus expressing a statement, truly, I say to you. The only other time that Jesus used that language was when he spoke of the unforgivable sin. Here, what he does is he passes, literally, a judgment of condemnation upon these Pharisees, that no sign will be given to these hardened, unbelieving leaders. And as a result of that, as it goes on to say, he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Signs are of great use and of great benefit. However, like signs that we see and that we take advantage of day to day, are only as useful for those who have eyes to see and are willing to submit to those signs by which we are guided and directed. When we travel from here to the Carolinas, we will see time and time again various signs pointing to gas stations and restaurants that are immediately ahead of us. And as I gauge the gas meter, I'm aware of the fact that as we travel further and further on ahead, the gas is obviously being decreased more and more. And it's an alert to me to look for signs as to where we can stop and fill up or where we can go to a bathroom and take our breaks. But if I am closed, if my eyes are not responsive to those signs, not only of my gas meter, but also to those signs that indicate where I can exit off the interstate, then we will find ourselves out of gas and in a very difficult predicament. And this is exactly what you have here. These Pharisees come asking, almost putting Jesus to the test, but they come with such unbelief that no matter what Jesus shows them, as he has already done so, they have no heart, they have no eyes to see or hearts to believe. You recall when Jesus performed that exorcism in the synagogue, how do they respond regarding his authority? Instead of believing, instead of attesting that indeed he was a man sent from God, they declare that he was performing such deeds by the power of Satan. And you have people like that, not only in the church who are unwilling to accept the clear testimony of Scripture, but even people who will deny the very works of God in their lives and attest it to either circumstance or luck or whatever. They are unable, and I emphasize that, they are unable to see and perceive the work of God because they have not eyes. And the danger, of course, is that condition of unbelief and that condition of unwillingness to receive the clear signs of God will ultimately lead to a case, as it is for many of these Pharisees, where no work of God will be at work in them anymore. And this is definitely the case here, as Jesus turns his back, literally, upon these Jewish leaders and will focus the vast majority of his ministry to the Gentiles, as we'll see, and as well as his own disciples. And so Jesus leaves them, and he responds in no longer engaging the Pharisees personally or directly. The next passage, as we see here, is sort of a mini lesson. And we've seen these at other times in Mark's gospel, where Jesus sort of takes his own disciples aside, as it was the case in the lesson on the parables of the soils, and he gives them a personal tutoring lesson as to how they are to understand it. Well, this particular scene takes place on the boat, on their journey from the western sea of the Sea of Galilee, as they're moving sort of northeastward to Bethsaida. And Mark sort of frames the context by letting us know that after the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples had forgotten, by and large, to gather up those additional pieces of bread and bring any along with them, but one single loaf. And with that in mind, Jesus gives them a stern warning regarding the Pharisees and that of Herod. We pick up in verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, it's obvious that Jesus has just, in the previous verse, had some engagement and, in fact, a condemnation of the Pharisees. And then he also includes here, with some of the background information that we know of Herod, calling for a caution of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, what Mark leaves out and what Jesus doesn't go into detail is what, in fact, is the leaven. Now, of course, by and large, leaven, again, has a negative connotation throughout the Bible. Probably the most obvious reference, of course, is going back again to the Exodus, where the people of Israel were warned or were commanded to remove all the leaven from their household as they celebrated Passover, that they would not have time as sort of leaven works into the dough to cause the bread to rise. They wouldn't have time for that. So they were to prepare unleavened bread and to be ready immediately to leave quickly in the morning. And then, of course, you also find references to leaven in the New Testament, even in some of Jesus's instructions and parable as well, regarding the corrupting influence that leaven oftentimes has. One of the more positive instances where leaven is used is related to the kingdom of God, that it also grows and it is able to expand. But here, it's without a doubt that leaven clearly has a negative connotation. When Jesus couples it with the Pharisees and of Herod, we know that he is addressing something that does not speak positively of either of those two groups. And so what is it that leaven refers to in this instance, since Jesus doesn't make a direct indication of it? Well, if you think about the two parties, if you will, the Pharisees and Herod that he mentions, the question is, what do these two groups or parties have in common? As we recall the incidents of Herod, one of the questions that rose was regarding the person of Christ, who he was. Was he Elijah? Was he John the Baptist raised from the dead? And that whole scene points to, again, the unbelief and the unwillingness of Herod to accept the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. Likewise, as we have just looked at, the underlying position and attitude of the Pharisees that would couple them with Herod is, again, unbelief. Regardless of what signs and what miracles Jesus performed, the Pharisees were in a position of not accepting and not believing who Jesus was. And so Jesus is, in essence, cautioning and reminding and warning his disciples, do not fall into the very trap of unbelief that has been evidenced in the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, at first, that may seem a little bit puzzling, because why would Jesus be warning his own disciples of unbelief? Haven't they demonstrated clearly by leaving their livelihood? They've left their family. They have traveled with Jesus possibly up to 2 years now, going where he went, performing miracles by his commission. Why would they be in a position of falling to the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Well, because, my friends, unbelief is always knocking at our door. Unbelief is something that is at the very root of our hearts. That is the core issue of sin. Sin, at its very rock bottom, is unbelief. It is denying who God is. It is denying the Word of God, and in essence, trusting in ourselves or anything else that is not God. And for these disciples, as we will see in the preceding verses, that is not too far, or it is not a far cry for Jesus to warn them, as it is for us, of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, as is evident in verse 16, they completely miss what Jesus is talking about. Instead of heeding the warning of unbelief, their attention is solely on temporal, earthly matters. And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. When they heard Jesus mention yeast, their attention wasn't on unbelief. Their concern was, who brought the bread? Who was supposed to get the additional scraps from the multiplication that we just experienced? And as they are completely consumed with not having sufficient bread, they have lost the warning that Jesus has given directly to them. In essence, their inability to perceive and understand the very warning that Jesus gave is in fact proof that they are susceptible to the leaven of Herod and of the Pharisees. And so what does Jesus do? He sort of puts to rest all their debate, all their finger pointing. And he begins to fire questions to stir up and to remind them of who he is and the privileged position that they have, because they have, in essence, believed, but do not believe fully. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not understand what I'm talking about when I point out the danger of yeast? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Such penetrating and, in fact, convicting words. He is speaking to them as though they had no understanding whatsoever of who he was. "Having eyes, do you not yet see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And so Jesus, as you recall, is going back even to the very miracle in which he gave hearing to the mute and deaf person. He was sort of an example of the literal limitations that some people have, but for the Pharisees, they are likewise spiritually deaf in hearing and responding to Jesus' teaching. "And do you not remember?" Jesus goes on to point to, of course, the difficulty of not hearing with faith and not seeing with faith the person and the works of Jesus Christ. They are just as prone to misunderstanding and misperceiving the teachings of Jesus. And we too can just as well, even as those who have been given light and clarity through the Word of God, do great injustice to the teaching of Christ. However, there's a world of difference, of course, between these disciples who are, going back to that imagery that we've presented oftentimes, they're still in the inner circle. They're part of those who are within the realm of Christ's ministry and his illumination. Unlike, of course, the Pharisees, whom Jesus has ultimately rejected. And so instead of declaring condemnation upon the disciples, he asks questions. He is there stirring and reminding them of what they should have perceived in terms of his person and his ministry. And if it were not, again, for the privilege of being under Christ and his shepherding, they too would just as likely fall prey to the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. One hymn writer, of course, reminds us of our need, does he not, of ongoing faith and the constant work of his Spirit. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And of course, that hymn writer was a follower of Christ. And yet in his own struggle with sin, in his own struggle with unbelief, he is constantly yielding and submitting himself to God and even pleading, "Lord, do not loose your grip on me. Cause me to be clinging to you evermore." And so it is the case with us, is it not? That no matter how long or how far we have walked with Christ and we have enjoyed the sweetness of his fellowship, there are yet aspects of our own faith that are blind and do not see Christ clearly. Nor have we submitted ourselves wholly to his lordship and his sovereign way, even in our own lives. It will be not until, in fact, we are brought into his glorious presence after death or at his second coming that this hymn will no longer apply to us, that we will be fully in his presence, and that we will reach that place where sin will have no more sway whatsoever in our lives. These last two questions Jesus asks are very much within the context of the very experience that these disciples are confounded by. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000s, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And immediately, I presume, they're able to answer 12. And so it's not the case that they've forgotten. It's not like they had some sort of amnesia and didn't know what Jesus was able to do. The second question, there again, they're clearly able to answer, "Yes, 7 baskets full. You made provision abundantly above what was necessary." And so in his efforts to to stir up their faith, what is Jesus, in essence, doing with these last two questions? He is pointing to, by those past two miracles, the very same predicament they find themselves in. Namely, what they perceive to be a lack, or what seems to be in want, Jesus is with them. And when Jesus is with them, He is more than able to supply. So those two questions are, again, trying to create within their own minds what their own situation looks like. Even though we only have one piece of bread, it's not a question of what we have, it's a question of who is with us, and that is Christ. When Jesus is with us, we need not suffer any want. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we'll never go hungry or without clothing, as we know some of our brothers and sisters in Christ indeed do throughout the world. But what we can be assured of is that when Christ is with us, He will supply the faith and the confidence that we will overcome no matter what the obstacle may be. And so Jesus concludes in verse 21 with this final question, "Do you not yet understand?" And in those two simple words, "not yet," what Jesus is in essence opening is the reality that they will indeed believe and see. That that day is coming. That there will come a time where they will understand, where their eyes will be fully open and their ears will be unstopped to where they can hear what Jesus has to say. Now, with that being said, verses 22 and 26 close this incident that all are tied in together. On a surface reading, that may not be evidently clear, and the flow of this passage may not be as obvious as to why this particular miracle is inserted exactly where it is. But if you take note of what has just taken place with the disciples, this miracle is something of a dramatic parable. In other words, Jesus is teaching His very disciples through this miracle what they themselves must also experience. As they come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida, on the northeast portion of the Sea of Galilee, we have a common occurrence that is common to many of the scenes that we've seen in Mark's Gospel, and that is people bringing those who need Jesus' healing. So that's not at all rare. But in this instance, which is the first time specifically in Mark's Gospel, is that of a blind man. And what does Jesus do? As is oftentimes the case, He takes him aside privately. Jesus has done this multiple times in Mark's Gospel, in homes or in other isolated location, away from the crowd. And the picture here of Jesus taking this man, literally, by the hand, is also a dramatic portrayal of what is happening with the disciples. They are coming along, and they will participate in this miracle as it is to portray what must likewise happen to them. And when Jesus has taken him aside, He does this tactical miracle again, like He did with the man who was deaf and dumb. He spits, more than likely in his hand, and He touches, this time, not the ear, but the eye. So this miracle has something in common with that prior miracle that we saw in chapter 7. And when He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, He asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now that's what's puzzling. This is the only time in any of the gospel accounts where Jesus asks a question. It's almost as though Jesus wants to make sure, did you get the healing? Now why would that be the case? And in fact, the answer isn't what we would expect, because especially with Mark, what's typically his characterization of Jesus and what He does? Immediately. Usually when Jesus does something, it is immediate, and the effect is overwhelmingly positive. There's no doubt whatsoever as to the effectiveness of Jesus' authority and power. But that's not the case here. And the question that Jesus asks even sort of leads us to the answer where this man who had been blind answers, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." What's indicated, of course, is that he has been given sight, but not clear sight. He can see people as they appear, at least as objects, with arms and movement, but In no way would we compare, if we have clear vision, trees with men. What's going on? Well, verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So in this unique miracle, Jesus has to touch, in essence, perform a miracle twice. It's as though the first touch wasn't sufficient, as though Jesus' power somehow wasn't complete or absolute in that first touch. Why would Mark do this? And why is it here, of all places, in Mark's gospel? We've been seeing how Mark's been trying to make the point to us as to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God Almighty. He has absolute power from heaven to do whatever he pleases. But this miracle doesn't fit that, does it? If Jesus is almighty and all-powerful, why does it take him two touches to heal this man, to give him his sight? Well, as I said, the whole context of this passage, where the Pharisees were blind and they couldn't see at all, where the disciples have faith, but they're still not seeing very clearly, is what is being embodied, literally, in this miracle. Jesus is bringing his disciples along, and through his miracle of giving sight to this blind man through multiple phases or steps, is teaching, in essence, to his disciples, this is what is required of you. For the disciples, they will see Jesus, they will continue to follow Jesus, but even to the very end. In fact, it's not even until Pentecost where these disciples see Jesus clearly. Even up to the very moment when Jesus is arrested, all these disciples are at arms. No, he must not be put to death. He cannot. How can the master, our rabbi, die? And just in a couple of few verses, Peter will confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. But then in a few more verses, he'll completely reject the necessity for his death. And so through this parable, this miraculous parable, Jesus is showing that there will be an ongoing need for the disciples themselves to receive Christ's illuminating touch. That grace will be poured out to them in measure as they see more and more the fullness of who Christ is and what he is ultimately about. The discipleship that they have entered into is not complete. They will suffer, they will have setbacks, but in the end, they will come. Ultimately, for most of them, to lay down their lives, apart from John, who will ultimately be sent on the Isle of Patmos to die there. In this dramatic miracle, we see, even in our own lives, do we not, the ongoing need of Jesus' illuminating touch. Paul, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, makes this plain. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We don't arrive there fully in one instant. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So there's this ongoing adjustment of our spiritual eyes that we need to experience as the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And that's different for each and every one of us. No matter where we are in our discipleship, in our following of Christ, there are sights, if you will, that we have yet to focus clearly upon. And God in His grace, mercifully, withholds at some point our distortions until He can focus and clear up one area of our lives that we can see Christ fully. We may realize how much we need the gospel in one area of our lives as we have overcome sin, but then it's not until later that our eyes are open to another area of sin that we need to have focused and to apply the ongoing work of Christ in our own lives. And so, how? How do we receive the ongoing touch, if you will, of Christ? How do we experience seeing Christ more clearly and more fully? One suggestion I would submit to you is that we listen to Jesus' voice. Not audibly, of course. I don't want you to be misguided by anything you might hear apart from the Word of God. Jesus in His Spirit does not speak to us in our own secret hiding places or even in our little prayer closet, but He speaks to us authoritatively and clearly by His Word and in His Word. And so we must submit ourselves and give our ears attention to the Word of God. Not only, of course, in the corporate setting where we are under the proclamation of His Word, but even in your own private life, in your personal reading, listen to the Word of God. Hear Him speaking to you personally. Again, as Jesus calls His sheep, they hear His voice. Secondly, recognize and admit of your blindness. That's a hard and difficult hurdle for us all to get over, that we might indeed have blind spots. We may see more clearly now than we have ever seen. And I trust that is the case as you are progressing in your walk with Christ. Be as that may be, there will not be full sight or clear vision for any of us. So we must humble ourselves and continually seek to have our vision adjusted and corrected by the Spirit. And then thirdly, be on guard, as we saw earlier with that of the Pharisees, who were more committed to simply proving themselves right than seeing Christ. And we too can falter in that same way, where we are so committed to ourselves and making our point and not allowing the Spirit to reveal even where we need to have our sight adjusted. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is where we come to see Christ most clearly and most fully. That's when signs are helpful. Have whatever expressions they might be, as God is working mightily in all our lives. They are given to us so that we might see not in ourselves what we can do, but ultimately what Christ has already done for us by His work and His life and death on the cross. May God grant to us eyes to see, that we might worship and bow before God, our Maker and our Creator. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as You have called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light, You have likewise given us eyes to see and to behold the wonders of Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so we pray that as You drew us to Yourself initially, You might by Your Spirit continually uphold and sustain us, that our gaze might be fixed upon Christ, and that by doing so, we might in like manner be conformed to His likeness and His glory. For we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.